Jesus tips things upside down. And I'm not just thinking about the time when he flipped the tables at the temple, which he did. But he flipped the tables when he selected unlikely people to become his disciples. I mean, after he was gone, they would carry on his ministry. It would rise or fall on them. So who did he pick? This common fisherman. And of all people, a tax collector. Are you kidding? Whose name is Matthew, who wrote this gospel, this account of Jesus that we are studying in the season of Lent. He flipped the tables when he associated with sinners and outcasts. He flipped the tables when he called out those in power, the religious elite. And in today's encounter, Jesus flips the tables again. I thought about having a table up here that I could flip, but I thought I might have too much fun with that. Knowing me. So we find ourselves in the middle of our Lenten journey in Matthew's gospel, and we call this series, Here and Now, for the Kingdom of God has begun. True, it will be realized when Jesus returns, but the Kingdom of God has begun now. And we get to experience and participate in building God's kingdom here and now. Before we look at our anchoring text, I want to take a moment to give Jesus credit for putting up with the disciples. Right? He was ridiculously patient with them. Part of the beauty of the Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that we get to see how Jesus made disciples, how he led them with such patience. And don't think too poorly of them, because I think if we were there, we wouldn't have been any quicker on the uptake. Again and again, Jesus told them that the purpose of his life was to die. And yet when it happened, they were shocked. He told them multiple times that he would rise from the dead. But when it happened, they were confounded and scared. Jesus repeatedly said to those who position themselves first that they will end up last, and that the last will be first, but the disciples still said, me first. As parents, we know the frustration of having to repeat ourselves again and again, only to find that our kids still don't get it. But ironically, excuse me, in our passage today, in Matthew chapter 20, it's a parent who doesn't quite get it. So this portion in the NIV is called A Mother's Request. We're in Matthew chapter 20. If you want to turn there in your Bibles or just turn to it on your phone, Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. And as we often do, I'm preaching from the New International Version. So let's begin in verse 20. Thank you. My lovely assistant. If you don't know, this is my wife, Ellen. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Just a small request. We are, I think, as parents, naturally ambitious for our children, right? We want them to do well in life. So it's interesting, when we were in Irvine, we stayed with a young man who lived with us part of his time when he was going to high school. He's from South Korea. And he has a 10-year-old son, and on the way home from church, his son was asking his dad what he needed to do to get into UCLA. He's 10. Because, like, what would happen if he didn't get into UCLA? He might have to go to a lower school, right? And so it made me smile, but it reminded me that as parents, we are often ambitious for our children to get good grades, to get into a good school, to get a good job, to find the right person to marry. And sometimes we have these goals and dreams for our children, but I'm not sure they always line up with the dreams and goals that God has for our children. Jesus knows them better and loves them more than we do, whether it's children or grandchildren or nieces and nephews. We want our children to be happy. God wants them to be holy. Two very different goals. So let's take a look at this passage. This is a huge request, but nothing is too good for James and John, right? Thinks the mom. This is a pretty big thing. We read 2 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 19 that Jesus had already told the 12 disciples that they would each get a throne from which they could judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So, right, they're already included. They're already promised a leadership position in God's kingdom, but apparently that's not enough for the mother of James and John. She wanted her sons, her boys, to have the places of honor on the right and the left of Jesus. We know that Jesus faced temptation here on earth in human form, and I wouldn't be surprised that in this moment he had to resist the temptation to roll his eyes in frustration, to get annoyed at this request. How many times do I have to tell you the first will be last and the last will be first? Taking two of the 12 thrones isn't good enough. Now you want to sit on the right and the left. Really? Come on. But Jesus is so patient with his disciples who are still spiritual children in some ways. One wonders, did the mother of James and John think of this on her own, or did they go to their mom and say, "Hey, mom, we really want the corner offices, but we're kind of shy to ask. Could you ask?" It's like, sure, no problem. Oh, boy. Let's resume verse 22. Here's how Jesus answered. "You don't know what you're asking." Jesus said to them, "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. "Huh." Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." Jesus says, "You have no idea what you are asking. Can you drink from the cup I'm going to drink?" Let's think about that for a second. What is the cup that Jesus is going to drink? Jesus uses a metaphor from the Hebrew Scriptures, which James and John should understand and be familiar with. And he talks about the cup of God's wrath. So the Hebrew Scriptures are full of images, which makes sense in a largely illiterate population in the days before the printing press. The prophets especially used word pictures, striking images that people could understand and remember. And one of the images is the cup of God's wrath. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 25, we find this image. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" The cup of God's wrath. You probably sang about the cup of God's wrath when you were a child. Did you know that? Did you? What do you think? Did you sing about the cup of God's wrath when you were a child? Did any of you ever sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic? Yeah. And did you think about that line, "He has trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored"? Huh. Right? So when Jesus says, "You will indeed drink my cup," he's referring to the cup of God's wrath. So wait a second. Why does Jesus drink the cup of God's wrath? He committed no sin. He doesn't deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath. He doesn't. He chooses to drink the cup of God's wrath so that we, who have sinned and do sin, don't have to. It's the cup of God's wrath squeezed from the grapes of our sin that Jesus speaks of in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Understanding the cup of God's wrath is key to understanding Jesus' mission on earth. Now, the disciples, had they been listening carefully, would have known exactly what Jesus' mission was. Because just before John and James made their request, Jesus takes the 12 aside and tells them for the third time why he's here. That he'll be delivered over to the religious leaders, condemned to death, handed to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. That's why he came. There was no other way to complete his mission. Now we understand why Jesus wanted to know if John and James thought they could share that cup with him. They had no idea when they said, sure, yep. Had they understood, they probably would have said no, huh? No, we don't want that cup of God's wrath. It's only when Jesus talks about heavenly thrones after the suffering takes place, after Jesus has defeated sin and death, that we see James and John wanting to get in on the action. They wanted the authority without the responsibility of others. They wanted the power without the maturity to handle it. They wanted the glory without the suffering. Can you imagine being one of the other disciples and overhearing this discussion, overhearing this request? Like, wait a second. The other disciples heard this and got angry. Let's pick it up in verse 24. When the 10 heard about this request, they were indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Right? We know that in the world, those who are in authority enjoy it. They enjoy the power. They expect to be honored. But in the kingdom of God, it's different, and that starts here and now, not so with you. And then Jesus paints a picture of what leadership looks like in his kingdom, under his rule and reign, here and now. The rest of verse 26, Jesus says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I wonder if all of us on a Sunday morning came in not to be served, but to serve others. What would that look like? That after the service is over, maybe when we share some of the things going on in our lives, we take a moment right there and then. I know this is uncomfortable for some of us, but if we stopped right there and then and prayed with and for somebody. Because we came today with our eyes and ears and hearts open, not to be served. Sometimes somebody will say, oh, I didn't like the music or the message. And I'll be like, your point? Did you come to be served? What is that? We give you a menu when you come in? Kind of a la carte? I like that prayer, that song, that sermon. And don't get too close to home. And I wonder, in our families and in our communities and in church, right, do we approach leadership with the idea that, yeah, that comes with a certain amount of respect, right? Or is it an opportunity to serve others? Secular leaders are power hungry, but kingdom leaders give power away here and now. Our culture sometimes oppresses the lowly, but kingdom power lifts up the lowly here and now. Worldly leadership says, me first, but kingdom leadership says, others first. Did you hear that when Deb read the passage for us from Philippians 2? that even though he was equal with God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant, even to the point of dying for us. The point is that authority and greatness for followers of Jesus are a reverse of what the world is used to. True greatness is found in service. It's found in service. Verse 28 is just such a beautiful summary of what Jesus came to do. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Because we were trapped in our sin, right? We were stuck. No way we could get out of this ourselves. So Jesus ransomed us. He paid the price to set us free by laying down his life. The ultimate example of a servant leader. Jesus said, "That's how I lead. Now, this is how you should lead. I came to serve and give up my life. Now go and serve and lay down your life." Later, James and John and many of the early disciples would drink the cup that Jesus drank. They would lay down their lives literally. Many of them were martyred for their faith. And even then, they didn't drink the cup of God's wrath fully like Jesus did, right? Because only he could drink the cup of God's wrath. Only he could set us free. So what does this mean for us? It means for us that we will follow Jesus into a life of service. Not in the future, but here in Hamburg, in Orchard Park, in Springville. Here in Western New York, here in our homes, in our workplaces, in our church, and in our community. Here and now. When is the time to follow Jesus into a life of service? It's today, right? It's as we go and fellowship together in the atrium. It's as we interact with each other after the service. It's as we go home and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. So how can we follow Jesus into a life of service? We give power away. We share responsibility. We encourage others, even if they pass us by. It's okay because we're all part of building the kingdom here and now. How do we see other people, maybe some people who are struggling in life? You know, we've been in a lot of airports in the last couple of days. It's a great place to watch people. It really is. See all kinds of people. And how do we look at those who are struggling? Do we look down on them without knowing their story? Do we think, oh, we got things together better than they do? Or do we try to lift up and encourage those who are struggling? Because we don't know their story. We don't know their struggles. Do we think about our own needs? Or do we also, as we heard earlier from Philippians 2, consider the needs of others just as important as our own needs? Do we lead selfishly or selflessly? Are we patient like Jesus was with his disciples? And oh, by the way, we're right in there with them. How are you going to follow Jesus into a life of service? We know how it is in the world, but not so with you. We follow the one who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the kingdom of God will be realized as we follow his example. So that's our question for our response time this morning. How are you going to follow Jesus into a life of service? We're going to give you a few moments to think about that. Maybe write something down as the Spirit speaks to you. And after you've had a chance to respond, I'll pray for all of us. Father, we are so grateful for the example of our Lord Jesus. He came for us. Each part of his life, each part of his ministry, each interaction, each story that he told was to introduce the kingdom of God, to start the restoration of this broken world. He is at the heart of our faith. He's the cornerstone. And I pray for us during the season of Lent, as we make our way toward Good Friday, as we make our way toward Easter, as we read in the Gospel of Matthew, I pray that we would see Jesus in fresh ways, that his life would challenge us in fresh ways, and that we would not simply admire him, but follow him into a life of joyful obedience. Follow him into a life of service. And we pray that through your people, through the way that we love each other, through the way that we serve others, that your kingdom would be experienced here and now. Thank you for these challenging words. Thank you for the always challenging example of Jesus. May he lead us into the life you have for us, for we pray in his name. Amen.